Everyone, we're very glad to see you at the midweek service tonight, and we welcome you in the Saviour's name. We're going to sing this lovely hymn together, the hymn 62, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. So the hymn 62, and we'll stand as we sing, please.
And I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love prove with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy refresh my soul in death.
Amen. Let's just bow together in prayer. We'll cry to the Lord for his help tonight. Amen. Our Father, we come before thee in prayer, glad that we can seek thee around the throne of grace. We rejoice, Father, in the access you've given to us, and that the way is always open into thy presence. We pray, Father, that you'll give to us even tonight a desire to avail more of the throne of grace. I want to thank you for bringing us to this midweek service. We praise thee, Father, that you've enabled us to be here. We thank you, Father, that you've overruled in our lives and our circumstances, even in so many ways that has permitted us to be at the house of God tonight. We want to thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for your control and for your care of every detail of our lives. And we thank you even for putting in our hearts a desire to come to a meeting such as this. We want to pray, Father, that that desire might not just remain, but it might continue and even deepen and strengthen in the days to come. The psalmist could say, I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. We pray, Father, give to us a greater joy had been found in the courts of thy house and in the fellowship of thy people. I want to pray, Father, for this meeting. Pray it'll be a blessing. We pray that every part of the service will be a blessing to our hearts and souls. Bless us as we sing the praises of the Savior. Bless us, Father, as we meet around the Word. We ask you to come tonight and feed us upon the finest of the wheat, break to us the bread of life. And bless us, Father, as we seek thee at the throne of grace. So many matters that we need to bring before thee in our own lives and in the life of the church. And even, Father, in the situation in the nation and across the earth. And we pray for wisdom tonight. We pray for the guidance of God. We pray, Father, that you lead us through every part of this service. And especially we ask thee, Father, to lead us when we come to seek thee a little later together in united collective prayer. We do thank you tonight for our Savior. We think of this season that's approaching when we remember the birth of the Lord Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we think of the words that we've sung together, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And Lord, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the one that is our Savior. We're thankful tonight that we can say that he's my Savior. We rejoice, Father, and all in the meeting tonight that have that personal relationship with Christ. We're thankful that we're united to him. What a blessing that is. And we thank you we're united to him eternally, that now I belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to me, not just for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. We pray, Father, that you'll touch our hearts with the love of Christ towards us, that even as the hymn writer said, that he came down to earth from heaven, who was God and Lord of all. And we remember, Father, that he came down to be our Savior, that he humbled himself and that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Lord, we want to praise thee tonight for all that our Savior has done for us, for all that he means to us. Lead us on, we ask, in our walk with God. We want to pray, Father, that you'll deepen even our understanding of the things of God and the great truths of the gospel. And we ask that, even as the Apostle Paul said, that the love of Christ will constrain us. We pray that it will draw us even into greater efforts, to greater zeal in the service of Christ and in the winning of souls. Thank you, Father, for the meetings here, even over these last few weeks, for each one that has had a part. We thank you for the labours of your servants here, each one. And we want to pray that you'll encourage your people, even in their labours. We want to pray, Father, that the work here will advance. We pray that it will progress. You're the one that gives the increase. And Lord, we've gathered here tonight to acknowledge that without thee we can do nothing. We need thee to come and work amongst us and work for us. We thank you for all the outreach that was engaged in last Saturday. We thank, Father, of all the literature that has gone forth. We want to pray, Father, that literature would be read and deeply considered. We pray it will be applied by the Spirit to the hearts of so many. Your word says that if you sow bountifully, you'll also reap bountifully. And Father, it is for that bountiful reaping, that great time of harvest in gathering of souls, that we would plead for and cry for tonight. We ask thee to remember this city of Armagh. We've gathered, Father, to lift it up before thee. It's a city that is in need of the mercy of God, a city that is in need of the touch of God, the movings of your Spirit. And Lord, we want to ask that we'll see the Spirit of God at work. We pray, Father, that revival will come to this city. We pray that the city will be moved of God from one end even to the other. Lord, we pray that you'll lay that burden even upon our hearts. Deepen it, we pray, and help us even unitedly as your people to pray down the blessing of God upon this community. So we ask you to hear our cries. Be with us in our meditation. Father, of your word tonight, open the scriptures. Come and teach us. Take away the scales from our eyes. And Lord, we would ask, just give to us tonight a vision and a sight of our blessed Savior. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning, please, to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, for our scripture reading tonight. It's Exodus 25. We're going to read from verse 10 down to the end of verse 22. And then there's one other verse that we'll turn to in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. But reading first of all in Exodus chapter 25. And we want to hear God's word to our hearts. Exodus 25 verse 10. And they shall make an ark. We're going to think especially of the ark tonight. It says, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put it, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work. There was 2 items of furniture in the tabernacle that were of beaten work, beaten gold. The other was the candlestick. So the mercy seat, it says, make 2 cherubims of gold. Think of the skill needed. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And then just that one verse, if you keep your finger or keep the place open at chapter 25 of Exodus, we're turning over to Hebrews 9. We're going to refer to both of these portions tonight. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 4. These chapters in Hebrews are a commentary, a New Testament commentary on the whole subject of the tabernacle. You'll see, if we read just from verse 1 of chapter 9, it'll give you just the full context. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of the divine service and the worldly sanctuary. That's the tabernacle. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick. So this is talking about the actual tent itself. It's divided into two places. First, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So we'll just end there, the end of verse 4. Let me emphasize to you the end of that verse. It's talking about wherein. It's mentioning, detailing the things that was in the ark, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So keep that place, and just let me emphasize two verses in the reading from Exodus 25. The 16th verse says, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." And then also verse 21, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." We know the Lord will bless all of these readings to our hearts tonight. Some of you may remember back to March of last year, that's March of 2020, just before the original lockdown took place. We were on the Sabbath mornings taking a little look at the Ark of the Covenant. At that time there was one further study, one further final message that we wanted to bring in that series. But because of the lockdown and all that happened at that time, we were prevented from doing that. That message was to be on the contents of the Ark, the Ark of the Covenant. So I want to take a little look at that subject, that study, this evening, and especially to think of the great gospel truths that are taught to us from the contents of the Ark. Let me just help to refresh your memory, give a little background. Remember that the Ark has many names. It has seven names assigned to it in Scripture in all. For example, the Ark of the Covenant, probably the best known name of all, but also the Ark of the Testimony, and so forth. As far as the shape of the Ark, it is rectangular. The actual word Ark means, or is the idea of a chest or a box. As far as its size is concerned, it's given in the Scriptures in cubits. Remember, a cubit's about 18 inches, so it's 2.5 cubits long. If the cubit is 18 inches, that's about 3'9", or just a little over a metre in length. And then it was a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit and a half high. So that would be 27 inches, or 2'3". Gives you an idea of the size. If you think of the structure of the ark, it was constructed of wood and gold. The acacia, or the shittim wood, that was seen to be an incorruptible wood, a wood that didn't actually rot. So the acacia wood was overlaid with pure gold, not just on the outside, but it was also overlaid in the inside. As far as the style of it was concerned, it had a crown around the top, and the crown was all of gold. The idea, the purpose, the function of that crown was to hold the lid in place. And remember that the lid of the ark was very special. It is what we describe, or what the Scriptures call the mercy seat. And in those studies that we engaged in last spring, we did develop the theme, or the subject, of the mercy seat itself. The ark was transported by staves or poles. They as well were made of wood that was overlaid with gold. There was four rings in the Ark of the Covenant. That was one in each corner. So there was a pole for each side. And the passage here in Exodus 25 emphasizes that the staves were never removed or never withdrawn from the Ark of the Covenant. The only time that that happened, it's recorded in 1 Kings, whenever the Ark was actually placed in the holiest of all in the temple in Jerusalem. Just to emphasize to you a very important aspect of the study, the significance of the Ark of the Covenant is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark doesn't teach about his work. It teaches us about his person. It's not teaching us about what he has done. It's teaching us especially about who he himself actually is. And what we want to do for a little while in the study tonight is consider the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. Or in other words, what was actually placed inside the Ark. If you look at the 16th verse there of chapter 25 of Exodus, it says, "Thou shalt put into the Ark," so the Lord's giving Moses here a very clear, specific instruction, "Thou shalt put into the Ark the testimony which I shall give thee." So I want you to notice that we've been told here about an item that was put into the chest, into the Ark. And one of those items was the testimony, or in other words, it was actually the law, the two tables of the law that had been given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But I emphasize to you that the testimony or the law is not the only item that was placed into the Ark of the Covenant. There were two others, and those two others are mentioned for us in the New Testament in that verse that we read from, especially verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 9. If you look at that verse, you'll see that it says at the end of the verse, "Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables." That's the one that's mentioned in Exodus 25, the tables of the covenant. Can I ask you to note, just as you consider the details there of Hebrews 9 and 4, notice carefully that the New Testament often gives new or fresh information that isn't recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. You remember that Timothy tells us that Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Paul, writing to Timothy, actually gives the names of those that withstood Moses in Egypt and Pharaoh's court. But those names, those details, are not given to us in the Old Testament scriptures. So the New Testament often gives us fresh information. And that's what you have here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. In the Old Testament, there's only mention made of one item. But here we're told that there was actually three items placed in the Ark. Sometimes people would say there's a contradiction in the scriptures in that regard. Let me ask you just to look for a moment at 1 Kings chapter 8. There's two verses there that are important in the study. 1 Kings 8, and look at verse 8 first of all, and then especially we'll look at verse 9. But 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, this is the ark been placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Verse 8, "And they drew out the staves, that the end of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day." Remember what we stressed earlier? The only time in the scriptures that we're told that the staves were removed from the ark is when it was placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. But notice that verse 9 says there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So there's those who want to challenge the word of God, those who are quick to say that there's many contradictions in the Bible, will highlight a reference such as this. They will say to you, Paul tells us there was three items in the ark. But here in the book of Kings we're told there was only one. Nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone. Let me emphasize to you again the important fact. There are no contradictions in the word of God. What has been highlighted in the different references is two different times, two different periods in Israel's history. When Paul's writing there in the book of Hebrews, he's talking about the ark when it was in the tabernacle, especially during the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. In the book of Kings, the reference that is given there is when the ark was placed in the temple. So sometime in between, the change took place. And the other two items, Aaron's rod and the pot of manna, those other two items had been removed from the Ark of the Covenant. So I stress it to you, we're thinking especially tonight of the Ark in the Tabernacle, and it had three items, and there were three contents, and we want to look at those because they teach us three great fundamental truths of the Gospel, three great fundamental truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The first that we'll emphasize is the righteousness of Christ. If you look there at the end of Hebrews 9 verse 4, the reference there tells us, and the tables of the covenant. As you think of that, as you think of the two tables of the law, let me stress that the tables of the law here are not broken. Remember that Moses broke the first tables that the Lord gave to him on Mount Sinai. And Moses breaking those tables of the law, that's a picture of all mankind. We're all sinners. We have all broken God's holy law. But here, the reference to the tables of the law that are found in the ark, that they're not broken. These tables are completely intact. So what that indicates is the law has been kept. The law has been fulfilled. And brethren and sisters, the lesson for us is that Christ, the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, he's the one that kept the law. And he kept the law for you and for me. Listen to what he said prophetically in the book of Psalms. I delight to do thy will, yea, thy law is within my heart. Think of those words carefully. Thy law is within my heart. The law within. Remember that the ark's a picture of that. We're considering here the tables of the law within the ark. He says, thy law is within my heart. So the Saviour delighted in God's law. He delighted to do and to keep God's law. You think of a fully kept law, and there's only one who did it. In fact, there's only one who could keep the law fully and completely, none other than our Saviour. And the result of that, brethren and sisters, fully keeping the law meant that he was righteous. He was perfect. We are fallen and sinful. But what a contrast with our Saviour. He is perfect and righteous. Do you remember the benediction of heaven upon the Lord Jesus after his first 30 years upon this earth, at his baptism at the River Jordan, that the voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well placed. So I want to emphasize to you the importance, men and women, of the law being kept fully by the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of salvation. Think of the great gospel truth or doctrine of justification. I want to emphasize to you that salvation, at salvation, it's not just about forgiveness. At salvation, salvation also makes you righteous, righteous before God and righteous in his sight. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, by one man shall many be made righteous. Being forgiven, that's a great blessing. But being forgiven, all your sins being forgiven, that doesn't make you righteous in God's sight. But the gospel does both. At salvation, you're both forgiven and made righteous before God. Remember what Paul said writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him, that's the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hugh Martin, who was a great Scottish preacher and theologian, suggested that some words should be added into that text to give the full sense. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a double transfer that takes place. My sin is transferred to him. But also think of the blessing that his righteousness is transferred to you and to I at salvation. So understand, brethren and sisters, when you were saved, when you came to Christ in salvation, you were not just forgiven. You also receive the righteousness of Christ. And that's how you're justified. That's how you're declared righteous, declared just before God. It is by Christ's righteousness. It's because he kept the law for you. He didn't just die for you. That's a vital aspect of the gospel message. It's a vital truth of the gospel. In dying for us, he fulfilled the penalty of the law for sinning. But don't overlook, men and women, the great truth that he also lived for you. He kept the precept. He kept every precept of the law. Every day that he lived upon this earth, he kept the law of God and thereby provided the righteousness that you needed, that you required to be just before a holy God. So we learn here then about the righteousness of Christ by the two tables of the covenant that are found within the ark. We also learn about the redemption of Christ, redemption or salvation. You think of the words in that text, the golden pot that had manna. And again, I highlight to you, there's new details, new information that's given to us here in the New Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, it just says that it was a pot. But here we learn, Paul, under inspiration, adds the details that it was a golden pot that had manna within it. Also, the Old Testament says just that the pot was laid up before the Lord. But here, Paul tells us that the pot with the manna contained within it was actually in the ark. It was placed right into the ark of the covenant itself. Can I remind you, brethren and sisters, that the manna was the food of the Israelites in the wilderness. If there had been no manna, if there had been no bread provided from heaven, the result of that was they would have died. They would have perished. Remember, here's a picture of Christ. The manna is a picture of the Savior. I am the bread of life. And the manna saved them from death. The manna gave them life. Those who ate the manna lived. And it was the same, brethren and sisters, with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you receive him as your Savior, then you get life. Not physical life, as it was with the Israelites. He gives to his people eternal life. When you believe in Christ, when you put your trust completely in his sacrifice and his death, you get eternal life. You think of that great verse that we all love so much, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The Israelites that ate the bread, that they didn't perish. Those that trust in Christ, we don't perish. We will not be lost. Jesus Christ is our Savior. We sang those words, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. The name Jesus, we'll be thinking of it a little more at this season of the year. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save His people from their sins. Just think tonight of the Savior. Think of the one who is the only Savior. Think tonight of the one who is your Savior. What a blessing it is to be able to say of Christ that He's my Savior. The hymn writer said, when we call Him Savior, then we call Him by His name. He saved you. Saved you from sin. He saved you from its penalty. Saved you from death. He saved you from eternal death. And what a message, brethren and sisters. We're living in a dying world. But what a message to tell and proclaim to that dying world. Here is one who can save you. Save you from death. And give to you eternal life. So there's something then about the salvation of Christ, or the redemption. The final one that we'll emphasize is the resurrection of Christ. Again, Hebrews 9 and 4. Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. The story of Aaron's rod that budded is contained in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. In those chapters you're told the story of the rebellion against Moses and Aaron. That was a rebellion that was led by Korah. Korah and those that followed him, they were jealous. They were jealous at the position of Moses and Aaron in the camp, in the cause of God at that time. And that is often still the case. There are those who are jealous. They burn with envy at the positions that others hold in the work of the gospel. But in number 17, what happened was that 12 rods were laid before the ark in the tabernacle. And the names of each tribe, each of the 12 tribes of Israel, was placed upon each one of those arks. Every rod was named for a tribe. And Aaron's name, remember Aaron was the high priest? Well, Aaron's name was placed on Levi's rod. And as you think of those 12 rods, remember that they were dead. Remember that they're rods, so that is that they had been cut off. But the next morning, whenever Moses went into the tabernacle, he found that a miracle had taken place. Because Aaron's rod, the rod with Aaron's name for the house of Levi upon it, that rod had budded. It had blossomed. It had brought forth fruit. It had actually brought forth almonds. So the idea, men and women, is that the rod came to life. And that miracle displayed to all that Aaron was God's priest and the house of Levi was the priestly tribe. So I want you to think of the dead rod. And think of the dead rod coming to life. And that, brethren and sisters, is a picture, a great Old Testament type or picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died. The humanity of our Savior died. He was cut off out of the land of the living. But the third day He rose. The third day He came back to life again. And I want to remind you, want to declare tonight that our Savior lives. The book of the Revelation states very clearly, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, here's something to take note of, I am alive forevermore. He lives. Remember at the communion table, we remember our Savior. Let's do in remembrance of me. Can I emphasize to you that we remember His death? We're not remembering a dead Christ. We remember the death of Christ. There's a very clear distinction that needs to be made. Because He is alive. The Lord Jesus is the one who has conquered death. And what a truth that is. Can I point out to you the almond? That's the first to bloom or to blossom in the land of Israel every year. It's the first life that there is in the land after all the deadness and the death of winter. And whenever the almond comes forth into bloom, it's a sign that the rest of the spring, the rest of the plants, will soon spring into life as well. And what a great gospel picture there is. I think Paul sums it up well for us in the book of Corinthians. Christ, the first fruits. Remember, the almond first blooms, and it's a token that the rest of the plants are going to soon spring into life. Christ, the first fruits, and afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. So the meaning, the message, brethren and sisters, to encourage our hearts is tonight, because he arose from the dead, conquered death, we know that we shall also rise again from the dead. And what a comfort. Think of those who are bereaved, those that lose loved ones, saved loved ones, when they're taken from us in death. Remember that one day they will rise again. And they'll rise in a better body. They'll rise in a glorified body. If you think of, you remember, sleep in the scriptures is often used as a description of the believer's death. And I want to emphasize it's only used of the believer's death. You think of how peaceful someone is when they're asleep. So that can only be a description. That can only be a picture of the believer. But when you're asleep, you arise again. After the good night's rest, you arise again from the sleep. And remember, we will arise from the sleep of death. The psalmist said, I shall be satisfied when I awake. There's the idea of the sleep. Awaking out of sleep. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. So we're going to be risen. We're going to rise again from the dead. In his likeness. What a truth that is. A body likened unto his, or fashion likened unto his glorious body. So Christ's resurrection, brethren and sisters, what we're taught of, or what we're taught about here, and Aaron's rod that budded, it's a pledge, a great pledge of the fact that we will also rise again from the dead. So here's the contents, the three contents of the Ark of the Covenant, and three great fundamental truths about Christ, three great fundamental truths of the gospel that are taught to us from those contents: his righteousness, his redemption, and his resurrection. So pray the Lord will bless these truths, these thoughts, and make them a blessing to your heart tonight. We'll sing a hymn together just about the resurrection of the Saviour. It's 120. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave close where thy body lay. It's 120, and we'll stand again to sing place.